All right, well, we are in the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 2, and that is that's on page 807 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. And we are going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 2 in the book of Matthew. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, when I was a kid, I used to look up my horoscope in the paper. And my birthday fell under Taurus, and so I would go look that up on a somewhat regular basis. And it was always this general, vague prediction that was hardly ever true. even when it was kind of true, it was just vaguely true. But I was always curious about horoscopes, and there was a part of me that really wanted them to work. And it wasn't that I religiously followed them, like, "Oh, I can't go there. My horoscope said, you know, this is going to happen." So, but I did hold them in slightly higher esteem than I held the fortune cookie at the end of my meal. Now, this kind of stuff has been integrated into our culture, right? I mean, it's in the paper. It's at the end of the meal, and it's considered by our society relatively harmless. But what you may or may not know is that both fortune cookies and horoscopes stem from a religious view called astrology, not astronomy, astrology. Astrology is a very wide and varied concept, but basically it includes these elaborate systems that believe the movements of the planets and the stars have some kind of bearing upon the actions of man and history of mankind. And so you have Chinese astrology, from whence we get the fortunes in our cookies. And also you hear it more and more. But yet when a particular year is associated with an animal, like this is the year of the dog or the year of the scorpion, things like that. And you also have Greek astrology with the zodiac signs, from which we get horoscopes. Now, I would definitely warn anyone against taking these things seriously or incorporating them into your life like as you would prayer, or just incorporating, because that's what we call syncretism, blending religions together. That is not okay. But I'm also not here to condemn you because you saw your horoscope or because you ate a fortune cookie, right? I would just ask you, why did you eat that fortune cookie? Those things are like paper. They're disgusting. So, rather, I want to focus more on our fascination with these things. Why do we want those things to work? Why would people look up to the stars and the planets and ask questions of them? You know, why? And what I think it comes down to is there's this innate yearning for significance. There's this longing for something transcendent that each of us is born with. And the Bible confirms this. And so we can't simply accept that all that was created, even the stars and the heavens, have no purpose whatsoever. And you can't live like that. As if nothing has purpose. You go insane if you do that. Even the most ardent atheist must have purpose in his life. Now, granted, he would qualify it, you know, and say, well, it's a lesser purpose. It's an individual purpose. There is no ultimate purpose, but the purpose of my life is to enjoy my life. The purpose of my life is to be nice to others or whatever. But the point is that a human being cannot live without purpose. Because then your existence becomes completely meaningless. We have to have meaning, which is actually a very basic argument for the existence of God. By the way, we don't have time to go into it. But the fact of the matter is we're just built that way. And so the problem comes is that in our search for significance, in our quest for the transcendent, we end up looking to things as the answer, things that are created, things that are temporal, things that are passing away. And these things cannot bear that kind of weight. They're not designed for that. Because I hate to break it to you, but astrology is a bankrupt, religious view. It was by the 1700s, it had completely fallen out of favor in the West, although it's still in favor in the East. Now, be even more kind of our context, you're not going to find significance in your spouse or your children. They can't handle that kind of pressure. You know, that's when we talk about parents living vicariously through their children. It doesn't work. It's that you can't live through your spouse. You can't make your spouse your world. Okay? Because she can't or he can't bear that weight. Likewise, your work cannot do it. Your money cannot do it. Your physical body cannot do it. Because if you search for your significance, you're going to find your sense of significance, that you have value, that your life is worth living on these things. Then that is going to rise and fall. Your life is just going to be like this, because it's going to rise and fall with how your marriage performs. With how either your spouse performs or how you think you're performing in view of your spouse, depending on your personality type. With how well your children perform or don't perform according to your standards. With how well your career is going. Are you climbing the ladder? Are you hitting the salary? If it's about the money in the bank, then, at the beginning of the month, you're going to feel real good. And then towards the end of the month, you're going to feel real bad. And so to be for your search for significance, which you want, which you need, all of us are searching for it. Your search has to lead you to one place, and rather to one person, Jesus Christ. And that's where we come into our text this morning, because we read about these three pagan Gentiles who show up in Jerusalem. They ask a question about the Christ, they get an answer, and then they respond to it. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. And so the first three verses, we see the question about the Christ. And the question is obvious. Where is the King of the Jews who was born? But in that question, there is a stark difference. It's revealed that the incredible difference between how the wise men, or traditionally called the Magi, are approaching Jesus, and how Herod and Jerusalem approach Jesus. And so the Magi, we're going to talk about here. We need to do a little identification, because many of us have these guys sitting in our inaccurately portrayed nativity sets at home. And so I've got mine. We haven't got mine out this year because it's ceramic and we're just fearful of what would happen to it. But the word used for magi is just it's the Greek word. There is a term that basically refers to men of it can be generally superior knowledge and ability. It can also refer to astrologers, magicians, or even negatively to people who are deceivers. And But since these guys start talking about a great star and they're always portrayed positively throughout the whole narrative, we can basically just say that they are astrologers, possibly from Babylonia, because that makes sense. That's suggested by scholars because the Jews had been placed there, so there would be familiarity with Jewish tradition within a pagan context. So that's kind of a good guess. It's not clear, though, that they were kings. That calling them kings comes from a church tradition which pulls from Isaiah 60 verses 3 and 6, which talks about kings that are coming into the light that is shining in the darkness of Israel, and they bring gifts of gold and frankincense. Now, I think that text has bearing on this. But that's where that comes from, why we call them kings. That there were three of them is only based on the number of gifts. But it doesn't mean that there were three. All we know is that there were at least two, because these could be three kinds of gifts. So possibly two could have shown up with three kinds of gifts, or you could have had 12 with three kinds of gifts. You know, 12 of them show up and it'd be like, what'd you get them? Like, gold? Oh, I got him gold. So I got the gift receipt. He can take it back. So. And so now as for the star that they saw, you basically have two options to pick from. It's either going to be a natural event or a supernatural event. If you go with the natural event, then the best option is going to be it's not Halley's Comet and not a supernova, exploding star, but it would be a planetary alignment of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, which occurred in 6 BC. Now, if you think it's a supernatural event, then that would make the best sense of how the star guides them at the end of the passage. And so I lean towards that one. But don't miss the point of the star. The star represents divine guidance of the Lord leading pagan Gentiles to his son Jesus. That is the point of the star. But notice especially how these wise men approach the birth of the king. They said that they have seen the star, and their response is to search for him in order to worship him. Now, astrology in that day and age, which was neither Chinese nor Greek, was believed to herald the rise and fall of rulers, of monarchs, of kings. So this concept would have been familiar to everybody there, including Herod. And so these men have come to worship what they likely do not fully understand. Yet they display their faith in that when they saw the star, they traveled and they journeyed, and they are on a mission to worship the King of the Jews, and they will find him. Now contrast that approach to the approach of Herod the king. Now there were a bunch of Herods in that day. This would be Herod the Great, who reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that I just said that, and the text says that Jesus was born in the days of Herod. So that would mean that Jesus was born sometime before 4 BC, which means that Jesus was... And if you look at the context here, it might likely that Jesus was probably born around 6 or 7 BC, which would be 6 or 7 years, translate that to before Christ. So Jesus was born 7 years before he was born. Somebody says, there's error in the Bible. You think, well, the Bible never presents us with a date of Jesus' birth. Never says Jesus was born on this particular date. That fault lies with a scholar from the 6th century named Dionysius Exiguus. And yes, I practice his name. And he switched the dating system from the year after the founding of the Roman Empire. That's how they used to do it. They used to do it because that was the beginning of history, was when Rome was founded. And he switched it in the 6th century to Jesus, but he miscalculated. At this point, it's one of those things where it's like, we've been doing it so long, it would be insane to try to change how we date stuff now. So we're just running with it. Oh, and also, since I'm just bursting bubbles everywhere, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. So, sorry. There's no magic in Christmas. I've heard August, but God only knows. And that's a good thing, because if we did know, we would do the very thing that we do with Christmas Day and make it magical. And maybe there's some power in Christmas Day that just makes extra miracles happen. There's always that Christmas miracle that happens. It's like, no. The only miracle that we need to talk about is the grace of God that is given to us. But we don't have a date for Jesus' birth. We just know that he was born. And we thank God for it. Now, we're going to talk more about Herod the Great next week. But for now, it's enough to simply say that he is a man who accomplished some great feats during his reign, including the rebuilding of the temple, which was a huge, huge deal. And he also did several other things. But his reign has also been described as tyrannical, ruthless, and cruel. And particularly because of the lengths that he would go to, violent lengths that he would go to secure his rule. He was a very paranoid person. So much like you would hear about Joseph Stalin, who would just kill everybody because he was so paranoid about people trying to take him out. Well, now notice his reaction to the news of the star. It says he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled. Why was he troubled about the birth of a baby? Because he had placed all his significance in his reign as king. And now that reign is threatened by another king who has been born. And he was born right under his nose. Jerusalem is also troubled. Which could mean, I mean, it's hard to figure out exactly why, but Jerusalem could have been troubled simply because they know what Herod does when his rule is threatened. And they're fearful of the bloodshed that may come. But it's also likely hinting at the future hostility of Jerusalem toward the King of the Jews. Because the next time that that title, King of the Jews, is used is when it's written on a sign and affixed to his cross. And so note well that the news of Jesus' birth, even, leaves nobody neutral. No one is moderate. There's no one in the middle. When the Magi saw the star, they began a journey to go and worship the king. When Herod and Jerusalem heard of the star, they were troubled because now they felt threatened. And when you hear about Jesus, you either begin a journey that's going to end in worship, or you're going to be troubled because the things that you're finding significance in are now threatened because of this king. And so the wise men come and they ask a provoking question, and their question is addressed. It's answered. We see in verses 4 through 6 the answer about the Christ. And so in order to answer the question that was asked, Herod gathers the religious ruling and intellectual elite of the Jewish people, the chief priests and the scribes. And many of them he probably has appointed himself. And Herod poses a question to them. And their answer tells us not only the location of the new king, but also who this king is. And we find out that this king is the shepherd king who cares for the people of God. And what Matthew does in this citation in verse 6 is he blends together several Old Testament texts, and some, at least two, some have argued four different Old Testament texts are being blended together by Matthew. And now that might not sit well with a modern audience that says, no, it has to be verbatim Matthew. But this was actually a common practice that rabbis would do, where they would take several prophecies that were talking about the same thing and blend them together. This would not have thrown off a Jewish audience that was hearing this. And so you have Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, which is the primary verse that's being quoted. And in that prophecy, we're told of a ruler who will come, who is from old, who is of ancient times, who will lead God's people and bring them together. And this ruler, we're told in verse 3 of Micah, will come after she who is in labor gives birth. And then also 2 Samuel 5:2 adds that who will shepherd my people Israel. It adds this idea that this king is a shepherd king, as that shepherd and sheep kind of imagery. And so what Matthew does is he's telling us that the child who's been born is this shepherd king. And note that he's not born and he's going to be king. He's already the king. The king's born. So now I want you to just kind of let that settle in for a minute, because some out-of-towners have just come into town and they've just asked where the King of the Jews has been born to the reigning king. Because Herod might say, well, I'm the king of the Jews. And Herod totally gets what he's saying because he asks the Jews where the Christ is to be born. Herod knows what's going on. And they said it will be in Bethlehem. Well, why Bethlehem? Well, just summarize it, because God loves doing big things through small means. God loves doing big things through small means. And Bethlehem was famous for being the birthplace of David. It was, you know, the great king of Israel. But that was about it. The town had become essentially a historical relic. It had become overshadowed by Jerusalem because it was only 5 miles away. And now Bethlehem, now everything's changed according to the biblical view and value placed on it, because it says, look, you are no longer least Bethlehem. Why? Because now from you has come this great king. And God loves to operate in this way because it displays without a shadow of a doubt that it is He who has done this, that He alone deserves the glory for it. You think about Joseph's role in the whole deal, you know, that we looked at before. You know, Joseph, what do you have to do? What's your part to play? Well, you have to go marry the girl you're already engaged to and raise the kid. I mean, it's like it's already handed to you. All you got to do is fulfill what you're already doing, Joseph. But what a big thing that Joseph was a part of. God loves doing big things through small means. And so the Messiah, the greatest and most significant person ever, has been born. And now they know where He is born. Now remember the two approaches that we talked about earlier, where the wise men were seeking out the Messiah in order to worship Him, while Herod and Jerusalem felt threatened by Jesus. And these approaches radically impact how these groups respond to this announcement. And so we see the response to the Christ in verses 7 through 12. And there are basically two responses that are given to us here in these verses. And the first one in verse 7 and 8 is intrigue and inaction. Intrigue and inaction. And I say intrigue, not, oh, that's intriguing. I mean, as a nefarious secret plan on the part of Herod, who pretends that he's on the side of the Magi. And he says, yeah, when you find him, go find him and then come back and I'll go worship him too. He basically wants to turn these three wise, or these, we'll call them three, but he wants to turn these wise men into a de facto search party. And so, and we're going to find that this is going to turn into a bloody thing next week. And see, the thing is when Jesus threatens the things that we try to find our significance in, we often will give lip service to Jesus and how much we love Him and how much we follow Him. But in reality, all we're doing is we're doing as much as we can to keep Him at bay, to keep Him from getting into our life and frustrating our plans. We're trying to figure out some way to make Jesus subservient to our own goals and the aims of our lives. But I also said inaction, because of what is not in the text, but should be. Where are the chief priests and the scribes now? But they were there a minute ago. They were talking. They had a big council and they said, hey, the scribes, and he said, hey, where's the Christ to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And now these three out-of-towners have shown up and said, hey, the great king has been born. We're here. Why are they not running as fast as they can to Bethlehem? And yet none of the gospel accounts records any of the ruling elite showing up to worship Jesus. They have the scriptures. They have the prophecies. And yet, they're no-shows. What Herod and the religious rulers show us is that neither earthly authority or power, nor spiritual or scriptural knowledge and proximity mean that you will follow and love Jesus. So if we think that because I have status or I have authority that somehow I'm good to go, or because I we're just talking with the youth about this in Sunday school, just because my parents bring me to church and I go to church, or I'm a part of a family where people in it are Christian, or I live near a church, or I live in the South. None of it, because I'm a pastor, doesn't mean that I love and follow Jesus. Because I know pastors who've been converted. I know one pastor who was converted while he was a pastor. We must be incredibly wary about the things that we are trusting in, the things that we are searching for our significance in. Because if, you know, are we looking for our significance in our earthly achievements or our influence? Are we looking for our significance in our religious traditions or religious performance? Or are we looking for our significance in Jesus? Because if we are, then that means then what we'll end up doing is we'll end up joining not Herod in Jerusalem, but we'll end up joining the wise men in the second response, which is joy and worship. Verses 9 through 12. When the star had shone, the wise men, it says they rejoiced. And it wasn't mean like, oh, they were real happy. The ESV does a good job of reflecting the Greek piling up various different variations of the word rejoice. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, how redundant is that sentence? Because it's trying to make a point. They are elated. They are freaking out. Okay? Because, and it's like, why? Because their long journey has come to an end? Yeah, well, you know what? When I'm coming back from Walmart with four kids in the van, I rejoice exceedingly with great joy, right? But, yeah, that's not what we're talking about. It's because they see that star. They see that star sitting there over that house. They know salvation is there. The king's there, and we're so close. And so they rejoice exceedingly. And they come and they see the child with Mary. Now he is a child, not a newborn. Because Jesus is not a baby anymore. This was not on Christmas night when Jesus was born as the manger stand. I said it before. Just take those wise men. Just put them on the other side of the room. It's more accurate. Right? They were there probably within 2 years. Okay? And so they come and they see the child. And when they see Jesus, they fall on their face and they worship him. And now that is a vague term that can mean actual prostration on the ground, or it can simply mean doing honor. Honoring, but they do worship him, and they give him luxurious gifts fit for a king. That's what those are. Don't get caught up in the details of what's frankincense and what's myrrh, and you know, what are these things? They're basically gifts fit for nobility, for a king. These are gifts that you would give when you entered into a kingly court. So here we do have a small picture from that text in Isaiah 60 of kings coming into and bringing gifts to the light that's shining in the darkness. Here we have the king who is worthy of the worship of the nations, the king who is worthy of our worship. Because he's the shepherd king. He is the good shepherd, as in his own words, who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the king of the Jews, who bears that title upon the place of atonement for our sin, upon his cross. And what is so beautiful about these verses and about these guys, these pagan Gentiles coming in to worship Jesus, is that it means you don't have to have all the scriptural knowledge to find Jesus. Doesn't mean you can believe whatever you want about Jesus, because Jesus is Jesus, you know, and we have to believe things correctly about him. But it doesn't mean you have to have your fully orbed systematic theology going to be a believer. You're going to have a very imperfect theology, and in reality, it doesn't matter how great you are and how long you've been in the church. Your theology is not perfect. I used to think when I went into seminary, I thought I was going to build my theological brick wall, you know, like, and start, and I'm coming bricks here, brick, oh, and one's out of place. Okay, I'll put in the right one and just kind of do this, that. And then I went to seminary and I found out that I was just looking at this one piece of the wall of China, you know, and just kind of step back and go, oh, okay, this thing's way bigger than I could have thought. What you need is simply to go looking for Jesus. Because the reason Herod and the Jews don't find Jesus, despite the fact that they are near him geographically and even scripturally in their knowledge, because they're not looking for a Savior. They're not looking for a Messiah. And so really the question for you and I this morning is, what are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus? Don't waste your time trying to find your significance in anything else, in anyone else. They can't bear the weight of it. Only in Jesus will we find one that is not only worthy of our worship, but one who also brings us salvation and joy. Let's pray.